And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut, because you have a little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will give some from the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patient endurance, I too will keep you safe from the hour of trial that is about to come upon the whole inhabited world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may take your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out of it again. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, This is the sixth letter, my beloved, addressed to the angel bishop of the church of Philadelphia, which lay to the southeast of Sardis. The city of Philadelphia was built by Attalus II, called Philadelphus, who was also king of Pergamon. Under Tiberius, the city was renamed Neocaesarea, and under Vespasian it took on the additional name Flavia, that is, Flavia Neocaesarea. The letter bears two similarities to the letter addressed to the bishop of Smyrna. The first is that it contains no blame, no accusation, no rebuke whatsoever. It is a letter filled with nothing but praise, and the second similarity is that the Jews are condemned, just as they were there in the letter to Smyrna, as a synagogue of Satan, a synagogue of Satan, a center of hatred toward the Christians. These things says the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. This is the preamble of the letter. He who is holy and true says the following. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one can shut, and he who shuts and no one can open. The preamble of the letter, my beloved, corresponds to the conditions of life of the Church of Philadelphia described in the body of the letter, as we shall see in what follows. But let us look, with a brief analysis, at the preamble of the letter as well. These things says the Holy One, the true One. These are divine names, holy and true, which are now bestowed upon Christ. In the Old Testament, only God is called holy, only God. And consequently Jesus Christ, who in the New Testament is called holy, is Yahweh, is the Lord, is the God of the Old Testament. Oh, if only at some point we had grasped this, or at least if the heretical millenarians had grasped this, that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, whom they blasphemously call a creature of God, the Holy One, and the True One. Likewise true, a divine name is applied to God. But here, when it says true, it does not mean the truth, telling one, the one who speaks the truth. Rather it means the genuine one, the real God, what we call the true God. That is, the real God, not the God who speaks the truth, but the real God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is truly God. He is true God. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses say again, and where do you see this written? Why, throughout all of Holy Scripture, throughout the whole of it. But then, how do you interpret it? You heretical gentlemen. The prophet Isaiah says, in chapter 65, verse 16, As you understand, I am helping you gather apologetic material, so that you may know how to ground, not only yourselves, but also those around you when you have to face heretical positions. So the prophet Isaiah says, He who blesses himself on the earth shall bless himself by the true God, and those who swear on the earth shall swear by the true God. So then, the true God is Yahweh, and Jesus Christ is called the Holy One, the true One. If you ask me who Jesus Christ is, who else could he be but the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord of the Old Testament? And as an ancient commentator writes on this very point in the book of Revelation, concerning Jesus Christ, holy and true, being so not by participation, but by essence, he himself is God the Word. In other words, that he is holy and true, not by participation. Think of a piece of iron that is not itself a magnet when it comes near a magnet. Inside the magnetic field, that iron takes on a magnetic property. It acquires it by participation. But no, when it says the Holy One, the True One, it is not by participation. Rather, he is holy and true in essence. That is, Jesus Christ is himself the Word, the Logos. And as a further extension of the Word, of the designation true, we could also say that he is the faithful one, the trustworthy one, the one faithful to his promises as God, as may indeed be gathered from what follows. So as God, I am the Holy One and the True One, and as man, in his human nature, I am the one who has the key of David, the one who holds the key of David. Look then, within a single designation, within a single phrase, the theanthropic nature of Jesus Christ is contained. What we have said refers to the divine nature. Now to the human nature. Thus says the Holy One, the True One, the one who has the key of David. The first two refer to the divine nature, the third, the last, to the human nature. For indeed, when it speaks of his holding the key of David, this cannot refer to the divine nature, but to the human. And do not forget, my beloved, I have stressed it, I stress it now, and as long as I live may God help me to keep stressing it. Who is Jesus Christ? The God-man, not God only, nor man only. If you accept the divine nature and deny the human, which of course he assumed in time, then you deny your own salvation. If you accept only the human nature and do not accept the divine nature, then you have torpedoed your own salvation. Your salvation is secured only if you accept the person of Jesus Christ as the God who became man, the God-man, perfect God and perfect man. It remains then that Jesus holds the key of David, the key of David. The key, as you know, is always the symbol of authority. And so the key of David is the messianic authority. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 22, verse 22, tells us the following, "And I will give the glory of David to him, and he shall rule, and no one shall speak against him. And I will place the key of the house of David upon his shoulder. Upon his shoulder, I will give him the key of David, the authority of the royal house," or his messianic dignity, according to the human nature. Remember, please, what the archangel Gabriel said to the most holy Theotokos, that he would be a descendant of David, the one she would bear, according to the human nature. "And he shall open, he holds the key, and he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open, he shall shut, and no one shall be able to open, he opens, and no one shall be able to shut." This has very, very great significance and value, and you will see that it bears on the content of the letter. That is why the preamble is nothing other than a reflection of the content of the letter. That is, the meaning of the whole passage of the preamble is the following. I am the holy and true God, who having become man, hold all authority over history. This is what the whole passage means. These things says the holy and true, the one who holds the key of David. All the preambles of the letters we have examined so far, all of them, if they were to be written out and analyzed, would give us a wondrous and most theological picture of the theanthropic nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he comes to the main subject of the letter. I know your works. I know your works. A sentence repeated again and again in every letter, which reveals the Lord who beholds all things. Christ knows everything. Christ knows everything, both the things done openly and the things done in secret, both what stands in the light of public view and what is carried out and plotted in dark places. He knows it all. If only we truly knew this, if we had already made it our watchword, that Christ knows everything. And if often things seem to be going badly indeed, and even to drag on and on, let us not be discouraged. Christ knows everything, as I have told you before, and I will say it again. This is the image of the sleeping Lord in the little boat that is sailing on the lake of Gennesaret. The Lord is asleep. A wind rose up. Great waves were stirred up on the surface of the lake. The disciples are terrified. The Lord is asleep. They wake him and cry out, "Lord, we are perishing. We are lost." Where was the Lord? Did he not know that a storm was breaking on the lake? The Lord is sleeping. In quotation marks, sleeping. It seems that he does not answer. It seems that he is indeed absent. The Lord is present, and he will know everything. I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Because he is about to move into the main subject, which has to do with a door that opens. This is why he said, "I am the one who holds the key of David, so that when I open, no one shuts, and when I shut, no one opens," as the prophet Isaiah notes. It is as if he were saying, go back to the old wording of the prophecy and see, Do not be afraid, behold, I have given. I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. What is this open door? Note this, the word opened here means continually opened. And the grammatical form makes this clear, continually opened. This door is permanently open. What then is this door which he gives to the bishop of the Church of Philadelphia, and which no one can shut as long as the Lord keeps it open? It is unhindered mission to those outside, missionary outreach that nothing can obstruct. This is the open door. It is striking that missionary activity is portrayed here as an open door. The image of the open door, which expresses or depicts mission, is not accidental. A little further on, when the seven letters that the Lord sends have been completed in the three chapters, the fourth chapter begins with a similar image, and behold, a door opened in heaven. So the evangelist John will say, with only this difference, that the open door in heaven there has a different meaning. And here, the open door in the Church of Philadelphia has a different meaning. There it means that a person can see, whereas before he could not. He can see the divine mysteries, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That is what the open door means. Here it signifies something else. The Apostle Paul often uses the image of an open door in his epistles or in the Acts of the Apostle. I will cite only one for you when he writes in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 8 to 9, the following. I will remain in Ephesus. He writes in his letter, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. He had stayed there in Ephesus for about 3 years. For a great and effective door has opened for me, and the adversaries are many. In other words, I have work to do. That is why I am staying 3 years. I have work to do, and those who oppose the preaching of the gospel are many. Many of them, and I have work to do. This is what he wants to say to the Corinthians. So this shows that faith in Christ, the door that opens, pay attention, is a matter fenced off in one place. And it is in an environment completely foreign to it. At one moment, a door opens, you understand, the church in one place, in one environment. The church is walled in, and suddenly a door opens. The purpose of this door that opens is for the faith to be made known to whatever is outside the door, and that information about what is inside will go out through the door. An enclosure, and it has a door. So whatever is outside, the outside space, will learn what exists inside the church. And consequently, when the outside space learns what is inside the church, through the door, then the outside space will itself become church. And so the enclosure of the faith will grow. We will pull up the stakes of the fence, to use this expression. We will move them further out, because it has grown larger now. Because by opening the door and going out, those who are inside spoke about the faith, drew in the people who are outside, and brought them inside. What does it mean that they brought them inside? The church was enlarged. Its enclosure was enlarged. This enlargement does not mean that the boundaries cease to exist. There is still a boundary, but it is wider, and there is still the door. Neither should the boundary be missing, nor must it ever be missing. Nor should the door ever be missing. Why? Because the entrance of those who are outside, beyond the door, will take place inside under certain conditions. And what are these conditions? The condition is that there must be no equalization between inside and outside. Because if there is an equalization of inside and outside, it means that the church has then frozen over. As a more recent commentator very aptly put it with the following example. The church is a cauldron with water boiling inside it. It is the warmth of the faithful of the church. But suddenly, a great quantity of cold water is poured in. The boiling stops, and afterwards, it is impossible for the heat to rise again and create a boil once more. This is what happened when the church became free, and there began to be no strictness at the entrance of those from outside. With the strictness of catechism, they used to enter inside. Because the church became free, many entered into the church with a certain laxity. From that time, the fervor cooled, that zeal of the Christians. Why? Because many entered into the church who had no zeal. They came in without catechism. They came in uninstructed, without knowledge. And the result was that an equalization was created between outside and inside. That is, a freezing. That is, an equalization of faith and unbelief. May it never be, far from it, At this moment, are all Greeks baptized? Are all people faithful? Are they all faithful? No, they are not. Why? Because the enclosures were opened up. Not to say something stronger, the stakes of the fence were practically pulled up and the ground was leveled. But let me not say it, let me leave it there. Simply, a great widening took place. Those from outside came in, and as a result, the temperature of faith and the fervor of the faithful dropped. Frightening, isn't it? Pay attention to this. It is frightening. The image of the door, which remains open, depicts in the most vivid way the missionary state of the church. It has been rightly said, a church without mission is a church without apostleship. The purpose of mission is the continual renewal of the number of the church's members, with the goal of bringing the whole world into the church, and also the continual formation. The continual formation of the members of the church. Suppose, my children, that at some point you attended catechism at the catechetical school, or at school in general. That is not enough. You cannot say, I learned all of that back at the catechetical school, and so I no longer have any need of it. This formation, this spiritual formation, is an ongoing work of the church, and all the faithful until death must be continually cultivated and prepared for the kingdom of God. Therefore, we always have two works, two directions. Whom shall we bring in from outside the door to draw them to the faith? And how shall we cultivate those who are already inside the fold, inside the church? Therefore, we have here two situations, two missionary tasks. Indeed, one could give them these names, internal mission and external mission. That expression is not very accurate. There is a more proper one. We speak of mission, your apostoly, for what concerns those outside, and pastoral care, poimantiki, for what concerns those inside. At this moment, I am not doing mission with you but pastoral care. Whereas, by contrast, if we were to go to unbaptized people in foreign lands, to people who have no knowledge of God, there we would be doing mission. Even so, whether we say pastoral care or mission, in essence, these terms coincide. We simply call them by different names to make a certain distinction. The Apostle Paul says, in Acts 15:36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back now and visit our brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing. Let us go and see, there where we did our missionary work. Let us go and see how the churches there are doing. Are they well? Are they rightly dividing the word of truth? Are they standing firm? Are they progressing? But when they would go a second time, this should properly be characterized as a pastoral work. Nevertheless, in our terminology, we call it the second apostolic journey of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, whether we say pastoral care or mission, in reality these coincide, with only a slight distinction, as I told you. But both because the members of the church militant are transplanted, through death, into the church triumphant, they die, they depart from the present life, they are formed, prepared, and depart, and also because of the need to evangelize new souls. Mission becomes a most necessary matter for our church. We were saying that mission is a commandment of our Lord Himself, and indeed it is His last commandment. The Gospel, according to Matthew, writes, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, teaching them. You shall teach them to observe, to keep, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And what will you do, the Lord says? You shall be witnesses. You shall become my witnesses. You shall bear witness of me to the world, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. I am a mute, tongue-tied man, and there is no luck for me. I have no luck. Pay attention. The commandments are not 10. They are very many. If you open the New Testament, from the first page to the last, you will find commandments everywhere. When the Lord says, or rather, when the Apostle Paul says, because this is a special case, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. That is, have joy. What would you say? That this is optional. That, in other words, if I want, I have joy. And if I do not want, I do not. It is a commandment to have joy. It is a commandment. You must be a joyful Christian. If you are not a joyful Christian, it means you have not known what it means to be a Christian. You have not known what it means to be a saved person. You have not known what it means that God will grant you the privilege of being adopted by Him, of becoming His child by grace, and of being given blessedness. If, then, I have all these things, and the great hope of the kingdom of God, can I be a sorrowful person? What does the Apostle Paul say? Does the Apostle Paul not say, rejoicing in hope, just from knowing the hope of the kingdom of God, you should be flying with joy? He does not say rejoicing in faith, he says, in hope, because when I have an object, when they tell me they will give me an object, I believe it. But to rejoice over the object I will receive, that is no longer faith, it is hope, and hope is bound up with joy. Hope is a virtue, joy is a virtue, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Would you ever have imagined, then, that this is a commandment? Would you have imagined, much more, my beloved, that mission work is a commandment? And a multitude of other things, a multitude of other things, that we cannot grasp, could possibly be commandments. This is why there is this drying up, this withering in our religious education. People look at the Ten Commandments, and if only they would at least look at them rightly. Because if they looked at them rightly, then on Monday, yes, I tell you, tomorrow, Monday, God willing, I will especially ask all the young men and the men to come. We will examine the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Two words. And you have no idea what riches and what vast extent there is in this subject. If for your own good you come tomorrow, from 8 to 9 questions, from 9 to 10 the talk, at St. Stylianos, may you come in such numbers that the church cannot hold us. That the crowd spills out from the church, come, but only men, not the women, only men. Not that we do not welcome the women, the church has no room. And here, how many do we already take in? The church has no room. That is the reason. So, if we looked at the commandments rightly, if we truly looked at them rightly, then there would be no objection, my beloved, no objection that one could indeed go deep. But we do not go deep. We look at them on the surface. What? You shall not commit adultery. Ah, I did not commit adultery. And the story is finished. Never mind if he threshed about in fornication, because that is another word that is not adultery. Never mind if he threshed about in things of perversion, and I do not know what else. Never mind if your eyes have threshed about, I do not know where and how, and in what pastures your eyes and your desire and your heart are grazing. And you say, that is not adultery. Ah, my beloved, if only we could know, if only we could, so be it. That is the reason, dear sir, you are speaking. That is why we should be awakened. So, I return to my point. The commandment of mission was given to the first ones when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We do not see anything that says, I command you, simply, go. It is a commandment. It is a commandment to the 11. And after the departure from this life of the 11, or of the 12 if you will, or of the disciples further on, would the commandment slacken? Would the commandment slacken then? Is the commandment of mission a commandment of a seasonal, circumstantial character? Certainly not, my beloved. Quite simply, the commandment is given to all the faithful without exception, just like love. This is what I want you to notice. In the first stage, it becomes a commandment. When he says, you shall love the Lord your God. What is this? It is a commandment. When he says, you shall love your neighbor. What is this? A commandment. Now think about it. For a husband to say to his wife, I command you to love me. What would she say to that? Is it a matter of commandment for me to love you, or a matter of nature? Create the conditions for me to love you. You command me to love you. It seems strange then, my beloved, that God gives us a commandment to love strange. Well, this is the first stage. From the moment you receive the commandment to love, after that, you will not stay there. You will move on to the second stage. It will become a need for you to love. The same is true of mission. From the moment you receive the commandment and begin to love God, you no longer need Christ to give you the commandment. It will become a need for you to do mission work. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts this. 1 Thessalonians 2-8, so, being affectionately desirous of you, that is, with such warm love, we were well pleased to impart to you, not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because you had become dear to us. He says, we take it as a point of honor, and we have warm love. Not just to bring you the gospel, because we received a commandment from Christ to evangelize you. No, but together with the gospel, we give you our hearts as well, our very heart. What does this mean? It means that what began as a commandment has now become conscience. it has become conscience. When you offer the word of God steeped in your heart, steeped in love, continuously, listen carefully. As soon as you are a believer, you are at once an apostle. You could say it this way: the moment you became a believer, at that same moment you become an apostle as well. At that same moment, as soon as a believer, an apostle. There is the criterion. If you are not an apostle, you are not a believer. If you are an apostle, you are a believer. It means the faith burns within you. The faith is not for you a merely private matter. It is something you want to tell to the other person as well. You feel the need. Many times, my dear ones, I find myself, I do not know whether anyone is listening to me now, or whether more than one person is present. I take a taxi to go to the 303 every Monday morning, to make it there in time for the class, and so on. And there are times when I always have something in my bag, a leaflet to give to the driver, to strike up conversation with him. How are your children? Do you have children? Have you set your children on the path of God? Do you go to church? No, Father, I do not go to church. Well, listen, on Sunday morning, around 10 o'clock, when church lets out, go and start driving your taxi, and you'll see how much work God will give you, and the money will come to your home over and above what you need. Try it. I've done the same thing myself. I feel the need to say it. There are times when I don't know. I don't want to open my mouth, or the radio is playing, or the driver isn't in the mood to listen. Do as you please up there, and I feel it gnawing at me inside. I feel that I got in. The whole ride is only 10 minutes, and the 10 minutes have passed, and I'm filled with remorse, because I didn't say a single word to this man, to this driver. That is how it should be with what we carry inside us. I keep telling you this again and again. Take the heretics as your example. Don't you see them? The moment they sit down beside you, what do? They open their mouths and start to speak. Is it not a shame for us? Is it not a disgrace? That we, who hold the truth, should not speak it to our brothers, should not help our brothers. You see then that the commandment, go and make disciples of all nations, is not for the 11 disciples. It is for all believers, of every age and every era. And I told you, as soon as a believer, an apostle, the moment one becomes a believer, at the same time. Yet mission does not mean only that I go off to another place. You might frame it that way, to preach Christ to unknown people. My dear ones, listen, the person next to us, our neighbor, is waiting for the missionary, minded believer to lead him to Christ, even if our neighbor is a baptized person. You see him sad, you see him in mourning, you see him in some state, I do not know what. Open your mouth, say a couple of words. Of course, you will tell me, we need to know some skill. Let me tell you, there is a saying, necessity contrives skills. I would put it with one modification, love contrives skills. St. Augustine says, love, and do what you will. If you truly love, if you love God, and do not want to harm him or his glory, nor your neighbor, then through your love you will become wise in method, or in methods. You will become wise. You will discover the methods. You do not need to be lettered or learned. You will discover the methods of how to speak fittingly. What would prompt you to speak fittingly? Love. If you love and do not want to cause harm, you will speak rightly. And so, my beloved, if we have believed in Christ, we too are sent ones of Christ. A sent one at every moment, I repeat, at every moment, in every place, in every time. You cannot say, I said it, and I did my duty. How many times have I not finished paying off this debt? Unfortunately, I sometimes say this myself. I say to the children at 303 Piraeus Street, who often weary me, the children with their questions. And now, of course, I do not have many listeners on 303 Piraeus Street. I say it to justify myself. I say, children, you understand. A debt brings me here, and sometimes it comes to me to say, I will not go again. I cannot say that I have paid off the debt, that I have done my duty, when, let us say, they are not paying attention. I cannot. I will suffer what the prophet Jeremiah suffered. Do you know what he suffered? I am reading the first chapter of his prophecy, of his book. God told him to undertake a mission, to go out and prophesy. And he says, Lord, I cannot. I am young. Listen, I am young, unripe. I cannot. And fire fell upon the bones of Jeremiah, fire. His bones began to crackle, and he began to ask many things. And he could not be still. He began to speak, and his bones ceased to crackle and to burn. That is how it is. We cannot say, I have done my duty. I have paid the debt. Tell me, does love ever finish paying? If love is never paid off, neither is the missionary work paid off, and we cannot speak of duty, the apostle. Forgive me. The motive of missionary work is not duty, but love. Owe no man anything, says the apostle Paul. Listen, owe no account to anyone. Not financial accounts. Nothing. Let us be quick to pay our debts, beloved. Listen, don't be in debt as far as you can. Don't owe anything. As much as you can, stretch out your hands and your feet, but don't run up debts, and don't get into the habit of owing. And if we ever do owe something, let us run quickly to pay it off. Listen, let us run quickly to settle it. Don't take advantage of it. Don't borrow money from someone else and then never give it back. Watch out for that sin. It is a terrible thing. And yet, he says, you shall owe no account to anyone except one, the account of love. Owe no one anything, except to love one another. Listen, owe nothing to anyone, only one debt, to love all people. Love alone remains unpaid, and therefore missionary work, too, remains unpaid. The believer must come to realize that it has a dimension. Always unpaid, this debt of missionary work. No special qualifications are needed. Do you want to hear more? Only three things are needed: faith, love, and the knowledge of God. Faith, love, and the knowledge of God. You don't need eloquence, nor some vast patchwork of learning and wisdom, nor special diplomas, nor any other qualifications. A flame in your heart, you believe in God, you love Him, you know God. You have experience of God. Begin to speak. What you will say will reach hearts, because it is the fruit of faith, of love, and of the knowledge of God. Even more surprising, material things are not needed either today. You know, when we speak about missionary work, we always speak about money. Do we have money? My beloved, material things, money, are not needed. They had pensions, they had travels, they had money, they had credit, they had subsidies. What did the apostles have? What did the apostles have? At bottom, not even material possessions. The apostle Paul writes, through glory and dishonor, through evil report and good report, as deceivers, and yet true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. 2 Corinthians 6:8. It is also striking that, addressing the bishop of Philadelphia, the Lord reminds him and says, you have little power, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. What is this little power? It is possible, first of all, that it refers to the small number of the faithful in the Church of Philadelphia, because of the obscurity of the church in terms of outward appearance, or to the modesty of the financial means of the Church of Philadelphia, or to the outward qualifications and advantages of the bishop, such as physical endurance, such as eloquence, or rather, to all of these together. To all these things, you saw that you have a little power, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Which word? That you held firm in the missionary work. I opened a door for you, you held to it, and you did not deny my name. But you teach it, you preach it, you confess it. Perhaps these things were sought precisely so, a little power according to the world, so that the successes of the preaching of Christ would not be successes according to the world, like knowledge or rhetoric and so on, but rather success according to Christ. The Apostle Paul says, even though I am unskilled in speech, St. John Chrysostom explains this. Paul was a plain man, unpolished in speech, untrained in the art of words. He writes to the Corinthians, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with any superiority of eloquence. In weakness, in fear, and in much trembling I was among you, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We should also note that opportunities are given by God alone. Behold, I have set before you an open door. I have given you an open door. You did not open it. I opened the door, says the Lord. All we have to do is discover these opportunities and make the most of them. If, moreover, in our missionary work difficulties arise, and they certainly will arise, this is a mark of genuineness for the missionary work to present difficulties. We must not forget that no one is able to shut it. The Lord said so. No one can shut the door. Difficulties, but no one can shut the door, because Christ is the one who holds the key of David. And if the sheer weight of evil still presses on the believer's heart, as it does in our own day, an age of unbelief and ignorance, he has only to consider what happened to the Apostle Paul when he came to Corinth and was appalled at its corruption back then in the moral climate of the first century. He was terrified. This was the year 51. He was terrified by the corruption of that land and by that city of harlotry. And he keeps saying, "Oh, I must get away. I must get away. I must get away. I must get away." And the Lord appears and says to Paul in Acts 18:10, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I have many people in this city." And so the Apostle Paul stayed for 18 months, preaching Christ in Corinth. Likewise, the prophet Elijah, my beloved, complained that he had been left utterly alone while a great multitude of people, 600,000 men, had not bent the knee to Baal and remained faithful to the true God. Never, then, must discouragement take hold of our soul. Perhaps someone will say, "Wasted effort. Look, I said something. And now you see what he is doing." I could tell you many personal stories, but I will limit myself to what John Chrysostom says. Perhaps you will say to me, he says, that the man who was listening to your sermon yesterday is now this evening at the tavern across the way, drinking wine. And what have you accomplished? I will answer you, yes, he is at the tavern and he is drinking wine, but he is not drinking it the way he would have drunk it had he not heard my sermon. What does this mean? It means that he drinks the wine, but my words are also gnawing at him. The things I told him are tormenting him, and those things can bear fruit. And so, my beloved, in a place and at a time we never expected, we can see the result of our labor. I told you, I would have many stories to recount, but time does not allow it. But let us not forget that, if we do not reap, we were not sent to reap, we were sent to sow. The missionary does not reap, God reaps. We are the ones who will sow, we are the ones who will speak, and God will do the rest. God will reap on the day of judgment, that is his concern, not ours. Finally, in times of adversity, we must accept the Lord's assurance, which he speaks to the Apostle Paul, "Do not fear, for I am with you." He had said this when Paul was in Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, I am with you." And so, my beloved, if we love the Lord and believe deeply in him, we will be the first to move and undertake missionary work before the Lord even has time to tell us, "Go there and say this and that." Why? Because we will have been spurred on by the noble striving that comes from our love for Christ. The one who loves is also full of noble striving, full of holy zeal. And so, spurred on by this love, we will hasten to speak about Christ, to preach him everywhere, in our home, on the street, on the bus, at work, in the countryside, everywhere, in season and out of season. Our missionary work will be the finest expression of our love for him and for the church.